To be back again tonight to study the Word of God together. We are returning to our study of the Gospel of John, as I said this morning. And as we were singing those songs before earlier, I just was thinking about the text that we're going to be in tonight and the whole reality of salvation, the whole reality of people being saved. And so tonight's passage that I want to focus our time in, really, I want us to have a mindset tonight on a theological level. I want us to think theologically about what we're going to deal with tonight, because what is contained really in the verses that we will have the privilege to study tonight, or at least part of them, and for some nights to come or the next several weeks, I think is the most profound and probably the most deeply theological of any recorded in all of Scripture. This is a very theological text. What I want to deal with tonight is the theological topic, or let us think through this theological topic of spiritual bankruptcy. Spiritual bankruptcy. We know what bankruptcy is, the reality of being destitute, having nothing, that your liabilities far outweigh your assets, and therefore you are bankrupt. And what we will begin to see, I think, tonight is the very foundation stones of all that we believe as Christians, the very foundation stones of every driving force behind what we do as Christians. This whole idea of spiritual bankruptcy undergirds, or needs to undergird, the very idea of salvation that we think about. If you remember our time last time in our study, we began by asking this question: why is it that some people don't get saved? Why is it that when you share the gospel with people, when you go out and tell people about the glorious news of Jesus Christ, why is it, if Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, if you're giving the gospel, why is it that some people don't get saved? And I think that question can flood our minds. It can even be somewhat discouraging as a Christian to share the gospel and not see people get saved. And so the answer to that question can be numerous, and some of which those answers would probably be true. Some would be speculation as to why people don't get saved. And so rather than to just make up our own answers, it's best to just have God answer that question. What does God say about why some don't get saved? And so last week we began to study the words of Jesus Christ in John chapter 6. After all, these people who had come to Jesus Christ had seen Him. They had seen much that He did. You would think that after seeing all that He did, after seeing the miracles that He had accomplished right before their very eyes, you would think that belief, that faith, would be the natural expression, would be the natural outflow of people who had seen Jesus Christ. And so tonight I want to continue that study, and I want to continue on that theme. And I want to focus our attention, or at least begin to hone in our attention, on verses 36 through 40. And so I just want to read those verses for us tonight, rather than go all the way back to verse 26 and begin the whole litany of why we're at this place. I think we understand that. We know what is going on. Jesus has fed the 5,000. He's over now across the lake, the Sea of Galilee. He's on the other side in Capernaum. And the whole crowd, or many of the crowd, come to see Him, and He has this confrontation with them. In verse 36, well, I'll begin in 35 because it seems awkward to start in 36. But Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall not hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives Me shall come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from the Father, or from heaven, not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. There's a whole lot going on in this text, but I want to kind of hone in on the idea, this reality of the theology that's really tied up in the words of Jesus Christ. You remember that we ended our time last time meditating on the profoundness of the words of Jesus Christ that are there in verse 35. I am the bread of life. Although Christ was primarily speaking to unbelievers and to the crowd that were following him, he was also speaking to the believers. And those are significant words, not just for unbelievers by saying that I'm the bread of life, but they are significant words for you and I who believe in Jesus Christ. Of course, for the unbeliever, Christ is the very essence, the very sustenance, the very bread that they must have in order to gain eternal life. There is no salvation without Christ. He has clearly and with real direct words established that fact. You cannot get saved. You cannot have a relationship with God unless you know Jesus Christ. So just as food is necessary for you and I in the physical realm, without it we will surely die, so too Christ, being spiritual bread, is a must if we are going to live spiritually. That's what Jesus is implying with the people. But we also said that since Christ is the living Word, the Bible tells us He's the living Word, and we as Christians must feed upon continually on the living Word of God that we might grow in respect to our Christ-likeness. John 15, clearly He is the vine, we are the branches, we must remain. We must continually receive nourishment from the vine. We must continually be interacting with, absorbed in, receiving from that which is the bread of life, that which is the vine, Jesus Christ. Growth in the spiritual life, in other words, will only take place when you and I are taking in nourishment. It will not happen any other way. And the written Word, the living Word of God, in print, we must be taking in or we will not grow. That's why we believe, as a leadership team in this church, that we must saturate the church with truth. Everything we do, wherever we're at, whatever activities we're involved in, we want to bring truth to bear to that. Why? Because we want all of us to be swimming continually in the pool of truth. To be saturated with the truth, because we know that without the truth we will not grow. You might remember that I said that this is the reason there are so many churches that are failing today. It's not because there's not people there. Many churches, yes, die because no one shows up. But there are a lot of churches that are filled that are still dead churches, or they're failing as churches because they are full of either unbelievers, those who don't know Jesus Christ at all, or they're filled with malnourished Christians whose spiritual muscles have really gone into atrophy and they're really struggling. And they're weak in their own Christian lives. And the church just doesn't grow like that. And so those two situations are desperate situations. However, if we will feed upon the Word of God, if we will feed upon just this short little passage here in verses 36 to 40, if we will chew on it slowly, mull it over, meditate on it, turn it like a diamond in the light to see every little facet that's here, we will be nourished by it, even though it may be difficult, some of the things, for us to assimilate. I believe that we will not be spiritually sick, that we will not be weak, we'll not be even worse, unbelievers who think sometimes that we are, will be made alive if we're unbelievers. We'll be believers who will be strengthened and grow in our faith. So in these verses, there's technicolor. There's this full, vivid color of the magnificence of God's grace and His divine sovereignty over all things. Now, like I said, we understand what's going on. Christ has been dismantling the reality of man's desire to place his trust in his own self, in his own abilities in order to get to heaven. He's been revealing that true salvation comes from one place and one place only, that is God alone. It must be anchored in God alone, and it must come through God the Son, Jesus Christ, by faith in Him. And Christ continues here in verses 36 through 40 to really kick out, if you will, the last peg under the hope of mankind. He's showing the true heart of man. He begins to just uncover, to reveal the true heart of man. He begins to expose the elective and irresistible grace of God. He begins to uncover the absolute security of those who believe in God and the keeping power of God to do so. So this is very theological. It's very soteriological. It's all about our salvation and how someone actually gets saved and how they remain saved unto eternity. So all of these great truths lie just right here in these words of Jesus Christ. So we must start where Christ starts. Why is it that man doesn't get saved? Why is it that some aren't saved? Well, Christ tells us right here in verse 36. This is the only verse we're really going to focus in on tonight. Verse 36. The true heart of man, the reason man doesn't get saved is because man is totally spiritually unable to believe. Man is completely, totally spiritually unable to believe. Notice what Jesus says. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. This is more than Jesus simply describing to these people what has taken place the day before. It's more than Jesus simply saying, listen, you saw the miracle, and you don't believe. It's not so much by His exact words that we read there, but because of what comes following it, especially in verse 44. He says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, Jesus is not surprised in any kind of way that the people we're not believing in Him. He's not surprised. He's not shocked. It's not stunning to Him. In fact, the people did not believe because they, by nature, could not believe. They could not believe. The Bible teaches that man is fully depraved. Spiritual inability, spiritual bankruptcy, depravity. Man does not seek God, Romans 3:11 says. So when someone comes to your door and they knock on your door and they say, we're seeking God by our works, we want to tell you about that. You know, the Bible says no one seeks for God. No one. You didn't seek for God? They're certainly not seeking for God. They're seeking for some other means in order to arrive at some place where they believe they will be okay with God. But they're not seeking God. And I really believe that we cannot truly understand salvation. We cannot truly understand the doctrine of how God saves or why God saves or what follows salvation until we understand man's total spiritual inability to come to God at all. In other words, we have a distorted view of salvation. If the salvation that we say we believe, if the salvation we say we have does not include and does not start with the absolute inability of man to seek for God at all. If we were to study through Genesis chapter 3, we would see that when the first sin occurred, there were some obvious and immediate effects that took place both on the earth and to man. First of all, there was the internal revolution that took place within man in his very nature. An internal revolution, an internal change, an internal about face, an internal dying, if you will. In other words, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, they lost their legal and their moral innocence. They lost their original righteousness that they had and found themselves to be now the subjects of real guilt. Guilt that wasn't simply a feeling, but guilt that was a declaration by a holy God, and they found themselves in a state of moral corruption. That's what happened when the first sin took place. This complete, utter, internal revolution. Genesis 3:7 says it this way. The eyes of both of them were opened. Now, they weren't walking around the garden with their eyes closed. They weren't blind physically. He's talking about their eyes of their understanding. The eyes is that metaphor for that reality, their understanding. They now understood what guilt was. They understood what it meant to disobey. There was now a real sense in their heart of this guilt because of their disobedience to God. And their prior state of goodness was now just a memory. It was gone in a moment. They were now ashamed of their nakedness, Genesis tells us. They weren't ashamed of that before. No one had told them to be ashamed of that. They were ashamed now. In fact, they went to great lengths to hide their guilt and their shame. They hid it from God, or they tried to hide it from God. They hid it from others in creation, whereas before they did not hide it. You say, well, why were they doing all that? Why were Adam and Eve going to such lengths? Because they were now trying to rid themselves. They were trying to clean themselves. They were trying to wash themselves of the shame and the guilt and the result of their sin. They could not get away from it. Why? Because there was an internal revolution that took place. It was them. It wasn't something on them. It wasn't something done to them. It was now them. Their disobedience brought guilt and shame. And the depth and the pervasiveness of their sin is just seen in the desire to follow their first sin with a series of other sins. So man's nature was now corrupt. There was an internal revolution from what was good to now what was dead. But that wasn't the only thing that happened. There was a second reality that took place when the first sin happened. There was a separation that took place between man and God. Not only was there an internal revolution that took place in the character and nature of man, but there was a separation that took place between man and God. Because man had sinned, because man was now disobedient to God, they hid themselves from God. You say, well, why? Why did they hide themselves from God? Because they now feared the very one that they had perfect communion with before. And so they began to blame one another. They began to blame even God for their condition. Right? Adam said to God, it was this woman that you gave me. Eve said, the serpent deceived me. So man willingly separated himself from God. He tried to hide from God, and God righteously separated himself from man through His righteous judgment and punishment of death and His putting them out of the Garden of Eden. So there was that internal revolution. There was that separation between man and God. But that wasn't just historical. It wasn't just Adam and Eve. Because there was an actual charge of Adam's sin to all of us. It was an actual charge of Adam's sin to all of mankind. So all of us lost communion with God. We are under, before we know Christ at all, we are under the condemnation and curse of death. And being so, then, we are held liable to the miseries of life. The miseries of life are not because God refused to do something. It's because we chose to do something. We chose to disobey God. And whatever those miseries are, the physical and spiritual death of life, that's ours. The miseries of life, that's ours. The pains of hell forever if we reject God, that's ours. We own that. It's ours. It's not God's. In fact, Romans chapter 5, just go there for a moment. Romans chapter 5, because Paul just clearly speaks to this very truth, this reality of the charge of sin to all men through the headship of Adam. Adam representing humanity. We were all in Adam. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, Paul says it this way, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Skip down to verse 18. "So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men." Verses 15 to 17, Paul talks about the other side, and the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the gift of Christ that extends to all who would believe. And there's no condemnation under Christ, and so the transgression is forgiven in Christ. And since death results to all men through Adam, so too all who would believe has life in Jesus Christ. So Paul says in verse 18, "So through then one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." We in Adam were there. We with Eve and with Adam were there sinning in the garden. In other words, all of us before Christ are guilty before God. And so the question for us with those whom we evangelize is not, "Hey, listen, do you want to get to heaven?" The question is, what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with the objective reality of your own guilt? Because guilt is not a subjective reality. It has nothing to do with how you feel. There are a lot of things I don't feel guilty about. But before God, held guilty for sin. I can stand before people in a corrupt state and say, "I don't feel guilty before God," but that doesn't negate your guilt. So what do you do about your guilt? Man is in a totally corrupt state, and because of this totally corrupt state, our greatest and most immediate need is to have the divine grace of God bestowed upon us through a Redeemer. And that Redeemer is Jesus Christ. And so that's our heritage. That's our heritage as mankind. We all come from the original corruption in which we are utterly indisposed, we are utterly disabled, we are utterly made opposite to the all true good and holy, inclined to evil. That's our nature before Christ, without Christ. And in John 6 and verse 36, when Jesus is saying, "Yet you do not believe," he is saying, in essence, you don't believe. I'll tell you why you don't believe. Because you can't believe. You think you can get there on your own. You think that if you do enough good things, you can get there. You think if I gave you some kind of miraculous power to bring food to yourself, that you would sustain life and it would just conjure up in you some kind of goodness because maybe you'd feed other people. He says, listen, you don't believe because you can't believe. You have no ability to believe. This is what we mean when we say man is totally unable. Man is totally, by his very nature, unable to believe unto salvation. And all people come into the world that way. All people come into the world morally and spiritually bankrupt in their disposition toward God and in their character. They're completely bankrupt. There's a lot of scriptures we could turn to show this. I'll just read them off. You can write them down. I'll read a couple of them. Genesis 6, of course, shows this. verses 5 and 6. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. We're talking about the corrupt disposition of man, the complete inability of man to believe. Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's what Psalm 14, 1 says. Psalm 51, verse 5. Psalm 130, verse 3. Psalm 143, verse 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Chapter 9, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. Isaiah 64, 6. John 5, 42. Romans 1, 29 and 32, or through 32. Romans 3, 9 through 23. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. 1 John 1, 8 through 10. 1 John 5, it just goes on and on and on. Psalm 58, verse 3 says this, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. He's not talking about just some certain kind of people. He's talking about the corrupt nature of men. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Of course, we all know Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, of the spirit which is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest. We were by nature objects of wrath. And so this is total inability. This is total depravity. And total inability, total depravity doesn't mean that man will do all the evil that he's capable of doing. It does mean that every part of his being, his mind, his will, his emotions, his affections, his conscience, his body, all of it has been completely and utterly affected by sin. So because man is totally corrupt in nature, the Bible teaches that he is incapable of changing his character. He's incapable of acting in a way that is distinct from his corruption. It might be even easier to think of it this way. Man always lives before Christ, we're talking about, as an unbeliever, man always lives according to his nature. When you hear people say, well, don't we have free choice? Yes, you have the freedom given to you by God to live according to your nature. And you will always live according to your nature as long as you're not saved. You will do according to your nature, and your nature is utterly and absolutely unable to do anything that can make you righteous before God. You need to have an internal revolution happen, and that only happens by God. Man only does what is according to his nature prior to Christ. He's unable to turn himself to Christ for salvation. He's not unable to pick up a Bible and read it. He's got the motor skills to do that. God's given him those kinds of things. We're not talking about that. We're talking about what his makeup is, his very nature, who he is on the inside. It's like a lion and a lamb. You feed lions meat. Why? Because they don't eat grain. They don't eat weeds. Lions eat meat. You stick a pile of weeds in a lion cage, he's going to starve to death. You stick a pile of meat in a sheep's pen and the sheep are going to die. Why? Because by nature they're not the same. They're different by their very nature. That's how they're made. So it's possible to say that same thing with human inability. By nature, man cannot choose the things that are pleasing to God. He's totally unable. He's completely spiritually bankrupt. One man said it this way. Quote, in speaking of the will, we come even closer to the true nature of man's problem. For the full tragedy of man's situation, apart from God's grace, is that man will not admit his need, and man will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ to have that need met. Moreover, since the will, more than any other part of man's makeup, is the real man, this means that man is totally depraved in all spiritual things outside of Christ. Unquote. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what Jesus is saying. I'll just read it again for us. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Notice verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. From the Father. If you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, unless it has been granted to him by my Father. In other words, the agency is God the Father. Romans 3, verses 10 through 11 says this, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. In other words, there is no person who has ever been alive on this earth who has by nature a right standing before God in and of themselves on their own. There is no one by nature who brings together their own comprehension of God. There is no one by their very nature who even has by that very nature a warm disposition toward God. Nobody. Natural man wants nothing to do with God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8 says, the sinful mind does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature, or in the flesh, that's what that means, cannot please God, it says. So it's because of this condition, it's because of that very condition of man, that state of being that man is born into, his natural state, it's because of that, that he can not only morally and spiritually, he's corrupt, not only that, not only that he's morally and spiritually totally bankrupt, but he's also incapable of understanding. He's incapable of having any affection toward God. He's incapable of any will to act in a love for God at all. When you take all that together, he's unable in his own nature to even be subject to the law of God in his heart. He's unable to respond to the gospel of grace. He's unable in and of himself to embrace and appreciate the things of the Spirit of God, to do the things that are well-pleasing to God, and to love God. He has no ability to do that. This is the doctrine of spiritual bankruptcy. Now, someone might say, well, doesn't the Bible teach that anyone who will may come to Christ? Anyone who will may come to Christ. The answer to that question is absolutely. Absolutely. Anyone who will may come to Christ. The Bible teaches that. It's absolutely true. But the reality is, because of spiritual bankruptcy, because of total inability, no one will come to Christ unless the Father draws. Let me just make this important statement. The question really is not why is it that people don't get saved? The question really is who, by his own nature, wills to come to God? Who, by his own nature, wills to come to God? And the answer to that question is no one except those whom God the Father has given to Christ. No one comes to God except those whom God the Father gives to Christ in which the Holy Spirit performs the work to cause them to be alive, the new birth, so that their total depravity, their will is now revolutionized and changed. So what was once spiritually blind and spiritually dead and spiritually away from, pushing off God, is now open to see the truth of God and enabled by the Spirit of God to embrace Christ by faith. That's what must happen. That is why those people that day in Capernaum did not receive Christ. That is why Jesus can say to them, I said to you that you saw me. You were there. You saw what happened. You were curious about me. And yet, you did not believe. You do not now believe. They didn't see themselves as totally lost. And until you understand that you're totally lost, until you understand that you're totally unable to find your way to God, until you get to that point, you'll never need a Savior. You'll never understand why God must choose you. And that, God's sovereign choosing, is what Jesus begins to speak about in verse 37. And we don't have time to get into all that tonight. But that's the wonderful truth of God's sovereign election. Election is a very difficult topic for us sometimes, but it becomes so much easier when we understand spiritual bankruptcy. When we understand and embrace the reality of man's complete and utter inability to come towards God in any kind of way spiritually, when we understand that, the only answer for man to be saved is God's election. God must do something. So if you're holding to some kind of false belief that you have some kind of spiritual ability, that in your nature you'll just come to God. Someday you'll just turn the light on, no matter how small your effort might be. Then don't come to Christ. Don't come to Christ, because maybe that hope will be good for you. At least you can take your chances on that possibility. But if you hold to what the Bible teaches, what it says about you being spiritually dead, that means you're completely dead in your trespasses and sins. You cannot come to Christ apart from God's gracious, miraculous intervention upon your very nature. If that's what you believe, then you have hope. Because God saves those who are totally bankrupt of self. Those who have a spiritual bankruptcy. We all have it. But not all see it. And if you're saved tonight, you see it because God opened your eyes. We can praise God for that, can't we? We can praise God for that. You notice in verse 41, the Jews just start to grumble about what Jesus says. I mean, all of what he's saying, they can't even grasp that spiritually. I mean, spiritually speaking, the wires in their brain have just fried on the ends. They're not even touching anymore. They're just grumbling at Christ because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. I mean, they're going all the way back to verse 35. They haven't even gotten past that yet. So Jesus says, don't grumble among yourselves. Listen, don't do that. Let me make it a bit more clear for you. The other day I had two Mormon men come to my house. Ironically enough, they were looking for my son, because he had witnessed to them several years ago. He was on their list. I said, well, he doesn't live here. I said, what do you need? They said, well, we just wanted to talk to him. I said, well, I can see you're Mormons. I said, I'm a pastor of a church in Chester, New Hampshire. And I said, the sad reality is you don't believe what I believe. I said, you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God as the Bible teaches. And because of that, you're on the road to hell. That was the only thing I said to them. They said, well, do you have any other neighbors around here that we might go talk to? I said, no, they don't need your kind of help. I said, you need Christ, so I'm going to pray for you. They walked off, and I'm sure they'll never come back to the house, but hopefully they heard those words. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time tonight. Just these profound truths of your word. Think about the songs that we sang earlier about the blood, the reality, and the oxymoronic kind of statement that we're washed in blood. We're clean, we're made white by blood. If we washed anything in any kind of colorful thing like that, it would stain. And yet the reality is being covered in your blood is being enveloped in your righteousness. And so we're thankful that we're washed in your blood. We're thankful that your righteousness covers us, that you sought us out. We're thankful that you made a way of salvation and that you sought us. We are utterly and totally corrupt. Now we have the ability. We have the internal revolution that took place by the Spirit of God that we might do what's right. We now can act according to our new nature and do what is honoring and pleasing to you. We don't have to follow the deeds of the flesh. We have power over that by your Spirit. So thank you for that. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for the hope of glory. Thank you that we're anchored in Christ. Thank you that you opened our eyes that we might believe. Father, thank you for these truths. Make us bold for the gospel that you might be honored and praised in it all. In Jesus' name, amen.